Came back last night from the semi-annual board meeting of Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque. I'd like to give you a little report on it because Bethany Chapel has had a long relationship with Emmaus for many years. Bethany has been a monthly contributor to Emmaus Bible College. And I suppose you'd say it's a part of our missionary program because many people are trained at Emmaus to go out into the Lord's work into the foreign fields. We have a new tie now. The chairman of the board, Steve Leary, his son John and daughter-in-law Katie are members of our fellowship now. Steve is in university administration in Missouri, Washington University. Emmaus has a record enrollment for the second year in a row. Last year we had 186 resident students. This year we have 227 resident students, 22 non-resident students, a total of full-time equivalent enrollment of 254. So we're just bulging at the seams. We're not building a new dormitory, but we're renting four apartments in the apartment complex across the road from Emmaus. And they tell us that these have become priority housing for the upperclassmen who have a little bit of seniority there and would like to get over into that situation. The elementary education teacher training program at Emmaus is coming along very well. It's a new program, you know, graduated its first class in 1996. And now it has 46 students, sophomores, juniors, and seniors. The freshmen are not counted in that because they still have the option before the second year to decide whether they want to become enrolled in the elementary education program. This summer, Emmaus received recognition from the state of Iowa for its teacher training program, and at the time received, it was retroactive to our first graduating class. Certification now as teachers in the state of Iowa for all our graduates. And all 1996 and 1997 teacher training graduates have jobs now, some in the public schools, some in Christian schools, and some overseas as missionaries. All this year's senior class will be doing their practice teaching in Dubuque Public Schools. So this has been very encouraging. If you're not familiar with it, when the board first approved this program, our thinking was, as presented by the administration, that there was so much of a homosexual agenda being pushed into the public schools today that Christian school teachers would become more and more in demand as more and more families would move their children out of public schools. And we never dreamed when we started out that we would become so quickly licensed for public school teaching as well as Christian school teaching. And the Iowa State recognition is good in all these Midwestern states. It has a very high standing. In the correspondence school, 110,000 courses were shipped this summer, English courses from Dubuque, and we may reach the 500,000 mark for the year. And that's just English courses. The foreign language courses are printed all over the world by the many distributors throughout the world. I wrote a course on Daniel for a correspondence school about 30 years ago, and when that came out of print a few years back, Charles Pfizer, the director, asked me if I would revise it, update it, and I practically rewrote it. He allowed me to expand it and develop it, and that course came out this year, printed by Lithicolor here in Westchester, and Emmaus has an introductory price on it of $2, and I brought a box of them along, and they're sitting on that table out there, and if you'd like to have one, you can put the money in the box and take one. I went to Jim Hoffmeyer at Wheaton College for a cover photo, and he dug out for me a slide that was taken of the reconstructed segment of the original walls of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, molded and glazed bricks, and he gave me some scripture references to indicate that they indeed those bricks may have been fashioned by captive Jewish craftsmen and artisans, so it's quite a picture. If you've never studied prophecy and would like to study prophecy, don't start with the book of Revelation. It's too complicated, too many symbols that aren't explained. Start with the book of Daniel, which is basic to Revelation. It's also basic to the Lord's Olivet Discourse. And we talked about when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then flee into the mountains and so forth. All that comes out of Daniel. And Daniel has a lot of symbolism, but a lot of it is explained. And it's a great place to study prophecy of future events. Also, if you've never learned to read Bible commentaries, books that are written about the Bible, just you've heard preachers speak about Bible books, but never done any reading in the many commentaries that are available, this course is a short commentary, easily handled, and it's a good place to start. So I'd encourage you to take a look at it, consider it. Now, there are tests in the back. Don't worry about them. They're pretty simple. And you can ignore them, or you can grade them yourself and send them to Emmaus if you want. And I'll grade them for you, and they'll charge you for it. It doesn't mean I'll grade them for free, but you can do that yourself. Now, this morning, my assignment was to pick something between John 6 and John 12, the same assignment that Ken Boughton had last week. And I decided that I would take something at the end of this section that is in John chapter 12, because when this series resumes in 2 weeks' time, the subject will be the 13th chapter of John. The 13th chapter, 14, 15, 16, 17 are called the Upper Room Discourse. That is, they're one of the long extended conversations or sermons of the Lord Jesus given the night before he was crucified. Started out in the upper room, then they walked out of the upper room and went over toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And you have the Lord's long prayer by the Lord in chapter 17. And that was the night before he died. So I thought, well, all right, in preparation for that, I'll pick a section, a passage in John chapter 12. And it will be verses 20 to 33. And I'm going to read it. But before I read it, I want to give you a little background. And I want to suggest that you listen for certain things as I read. In John 11, Jesus had come to Bethany, just east of Jerusalem, and he had come to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Lazarus had died, and you know the story, that the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. This had stirred up intense opposition from the religious leaders, who began plotting to kill Jesus. Now, that took place about midwinter of the final year of the Lord's ministry. Let's call it February, somewhere around there. Aware of this opposition, Jesus withdrew from the Jerusalem area, and for the next 6 or 8 weeks, he traveled with his apostles in Ephraim, Samaria, Galilee, then Perea. Some of this is in John, some is in the other Gospels. And then finally came back through Jericho, where he healed some blind men, and he came back to Bethany. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he came to the house again of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. John chapter 1. He came to 6 days before the Passover. And of course, it was on the Passover that he died, the day before. The next day after he arrived at that home, verse 12, he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, riding on the back of a donkey. And that's the event we celebrate as Palm Sunday. And then follow the events recorded in John 12, 20 to 33. Now, I'm assuming that's a continuous passage, that is, that those verses all happened at one time. Two Gentiles who had come to this Jewish festival, the Passover festival, wanted to talk to Jesus. Now, they'd arrived early. You know, some of the folks that went to Promise Keepers arrived several days early, and they were going. They were doing a lot of praying and talking in the area of the capital there for a couple of days. Things were going on. Well, the Jewish festival was like that, too. And before the Passover, there were, for days, there were people that had come from overseas and locally and so forth. And two Gentiles had come, and they wanted to talk to Jesus. They told Philip, one of the Lord's apostles, and Philip went and told Andrew, and the two of them together screwed up courage to go and tell the Lord Jesus that these people wanted an interview with him. As I read the passage, try to get a feel for the scene. Did they actually get an interview with the Lord? Some writers just assume they did. I'm not so sure about that, and I'm not dogmatic, so don't worry about having an answer and having me correct you, because I don't know. I suspect they didn't, but you try to get a feel for that, whether the Lord granted their request. Did he turn them down? If so, why? And second, assuming the passage is continuous, there were a lot of onlookers that heard what transpired, and they may not have heard the question asked by Philip and Andrew. That was sort of probably private. He came up to them. But the reply of Jesus, by contrast, seems to have been very public, probably spoken in a loud voice. And toward the end of the scene, the Lord speaks directly to these onlookers. That being the case, why didn't the two Greeks, that's what they were, Greek Gentiles, why didn't they simply join the crowd and just listen in? Or maybe it was that they wanted a personal interview, and maybe they were in the crowd. I don't know. What do you think? And so I'm going to read the passage now, John 12. Starting with verse 20, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life, is willing to give it up, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, An angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. May God bless the reading of his word. I intend to focus on this scene in terms of our Lord Jesus himself. Is this a crisis in his life? Does the scene escalate to a much higher level than a mere interaction with two curious tourists? These questions I intend to answer, and I intend to answer them in the affirmative. Yes, the scene does escalate to a much higher level, and yes, it is a crisis in the life of the Lord Jesus. It starts out with these two Greeks making their request, Philip and Andrew coming to the Lord and telling him there's a couple of people here that want to see you, and Jesus saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, I tend to read into that that the Lord is saying, it's not time for me to talk to them now. I've had all these 3 years of talking to people. But now there's something else. Now the time has come that I'm going to have to go to the cross. And then he gives that marvelous illustration from agriculture. You can have a bottle of kernels of corn, and you can have it on your pantry shelf, and you can have it there for years. Nothing will happen if you keep it kept up tight and dry. Take them out in the springtime and drop them into the soil with the right moisture and the right sunshine. And pretty soon there'll be a corn stalk coming up with an ear or two of beautiful corn on it by October. But try to find that original grain of corn and you will not be able to find it. It expends its life in order to produce a harvest. In other words, the Lord is saying, if I'm going to do anything for those Gentiles, I've got to go to the cross. Not much good me talking to them now. I've got to go and die on the cross, and then I can do some good for them. And so he says in verse 27, now my soul is troubled. Now, I've got my own problem to deal with here. My soul is troubled. I'm upset. The hour has come. The hour that I've been telling you hadn't come yet. Now it's come. And I'm debating how I'm going to pray. Now, this is an interesting verse, this 27th verse, because we don't usually cast the Lord in this light where the Lord's trying to make decisions and as to how to pray. But he says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Now, there's two choices here that he expresses. I can pray, Father, save me from this hour. But this is the reason I came to the earth. It's because of this hour that I came. And you know, our doctrine of the Trinity, that way back in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed on a plan of redemption to save sinners, and the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, would come and lay down his life for the salvation of sinners. And yet you're dealing with the humanity of Christ here, and nobody wants to die, and he's human, and he knows he's going to suffer terribly and going to be crucified, killed, as he put it, his own words. And so he's tempted to say, Father, I don't want to do this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a few days later, he had a similar prayer, and talked, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But of course, it wasn't possible. But here in this passage, he gives himself an alternative. Father, glorify your name. That's the way I'm going to pray. That's the prayer. I'm not going to ask God to spare me from this trouble, to deliver me from it, to take it away. I'm going to go through with it. I'm going to ask him to glorify his name. And at that point, the heavens open and a voice comes from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So let's think about the voice from heaven. Three times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there came a great voice from heaven. And every one of those times was a crisis for him. The first time was when he stepped forward to be baptized. Now he was 30 years old. And he was a carpenter, trained by Joseph in carpentry, and apparently continuing in that trade because the people called him the carpenter. And now he's going to leave that, and he's going to step out into full-time ministry. The next 3.5 years, he'd be out there preaching. And he knows, as he takes that step, that he is now launching himself on a career that is going to lead him to certain death. He knows that. And when he goes into that water and then comes up out of that water, heavens open, and a dove descends on him, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and a voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now that's the way it reads in Matthew's Gospel. But over in Luke's Gospel, it's, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now I strongly believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of Scripture, that the words of Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit and accurate. And I don't know how to reconcile those two passages. In many other places, you can reconcile things simply by saying, well, you get like the two different versions of the Sermon on the Mount, but the Lord might have preached for hours, and he could repeat himself, and he could reword it the way preachers do. But when you have this voice from heaven, it's not likely that the sentence was said twice. Whether it was heard differently, I don't know. To the world around, this was the testimony of the Father. This is my beloved Son. The voice authenticated who he was. But to the Lord Jesus, it was more personal. It was the Father saying, you are my beloved Son. I am well pleased in what you're doing. You're on the right track. This is the way I want you to go. And I'm very happy with that. Now, when the Lord was tempted a few days later, 40 days later, out in the wilderness, the devil threw this back at him. And he said, if you are the Son of God, change those stones into bread. Your father's left you alone. If you are the Son of God. I imagine the devil sneered when he said it. This is my beloved Son. And the Lord could hear that voice ringing in his heart and in his mind. And Satan says, it's not really true, is it? You're not really the Son of God. You wouldn't be hungry if you were. But to the Lord, that was a very reassuring voice. And then, halfway through his ministry, he goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had just started telling his disciples for the first time that he had to go to Jerusalem and be killed, and he would suffer and be killed, he said, and then be raised again. And he hadn't told them that before, but he started telling them right after Peter made his great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And having told them that, 7 days later, he goes up on this mountain where he was transfigured, and he appeared in all the glory of the second coming. But Moses and Elijah were there with him, and they were talking about his decease. They were talking about the fact that he was had to go and die in Jerusalem first. And once again that voice came. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Again, reassurance. And now, as he comes to this third time, he is once again facing the cross, and what's precipitated it here is that these Greeks want to talk to him. They want to interview him. They may need to have a salvation message preached to him. And it's he no longer can stop to talk to everybody that needs to be talked to. He's got to say, now, it's enough of that, enough preaching, enough talking. I've got a job to do. I've got to go to the cross. And he's thinking on this so strongly, and it's a painful experience. Shall I ask the Father to spare me from this? No, I'll ask him to glorify his name. And then that voice comes, I have glorified it. And I'm going to glorify it again. In other words, that reassurance. Now, you're not really going to understand this. You're not really going to get the joy out of this passage unless you're able to cope with the fact that the Lord Jesus was fully human. We in our evangelicalism, we have a very strong emphasis on the deity of Christ. And it grows out of the situation that existed when I was a teenager, raised in a liberal church, when the big Protestant denominations were virtually denying the deity of Christ, just treating him as if he was a man. The term Son of God meant that he got closer to God than any other human being ever got. And the evangelicals had taken a stand, way back in the 20s, before I ever came along, on the fundamentals of the faith. And one of those fundamentals was the deity of Christ, and that's what separated the what evangelicals were called fundamentalists in those days, because that was one of the fundamentals, and the bodily resurrection, the miracles, and all these things that were being denied by the liberal denominations. Well, that has put us on the defensive, and the result of that is that strong emphasis on the deity of Christ has sometimes weakened the emphasis on the humanity of Christ. But he's fully human. He became fully human. He wasn't just God who took on a human body. He took on a human nature, body, soul, and spirit. And it hurts to die. And you can understand him better if you try to visualize a situation where you have committed yourself to a course of action that is going to be beneficial to the world or to your country, but it's going to lead to certain death. Maybe you're going to go overseas for the country, and you're going to engage in some sort of work over there that sooner or later you're going to be killed. You're going to be caught and killed. And so you had that in mind for a long time, and then you leave your regular employment and you go into special training for the type of thing you're going to do. Now, when you leave that regular employment, you're committing yourself, and you're wondering, I know it's going to be expensive. Do I really want to do it? And then your dad comes along and he says to you, this is the right thing. I'm glad you're doing it. I'm really happy with what you're going to do. I know it's expensive, but I'm happy with it. And you go along a little farther, and and you come to the last step, the night before, you've got to take the fatal step, and you can still draw back, you can still leave town. And once again comes the reminder that your father is very encouraged by what you're doing, and you decide to go through with it. But this is the Lord Jesus in his humanity. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to suffer. But he's willing to pay that price for our salvation, because he knows if he doesn't go through with it, there's no salvation ahead for us. Unless that grain of wheat falls into the ground and gives up its life, it's going to be lonely there on the pantry shelf. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And so the voice from heaven reassuring him. Now, we have something else here. We have a statement in verse 31 by the Lord. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Why does he make a reference to Satan here, the one he calls the prince of this world or the ruler of this world? Why does he bring that in at this point? He's talking about the cross. He's talking about Calvary, as you see in verse 32, "If I be lifted up from the earth." Well, there's something about the cross of Christ that we don't know much about. The Bible doesn't say much about. Our whole emphasis and focus is on redemption, salvation. He paid the price for our sin. He was the substitute. He was the Lamb of God. And we understand this and we rejoice in it. And the book of Romans is all about it. And Galatians and these other books. Christ paid the price, and you can never get to heaven by good works and church ceremonies and sacraments and all that. You've got to set all that aside like the Saul of Tarsus did and say that's all a dung heap. Got to come to God as a sinner, and only the blood of Christ can save me. All those good things I've been doing can offer nothing for my salvation. We understand that. We do when we come to Christ. If you've never received the Lord, you probably don't understand it. But you have to come to that place where you see that you're only a sinner and only the blood of Jesus can save you. But there was something else happened to Calvary, something that had to do with Satan. Something that had to do with the devil's rights over people and his claims over people, especially over Gentiles. Something that goes back to the Tower of Babel, when the nations of the world rebelled against God, and God set them all aside and scattered their languages and then started over. He said, "I'm going to have a nation of my own." And he started with a man named Abraham, and he built a new people. There were no Jews at the Tower of Babel. The Jewish nation hadn't come into being yet. They were all just nations or Gentiles, and there was a rebellion there. And for centuries, there was no witness, effective witness to the world. There was no great commission in the Old Testament. The Jews were never told to go out and evangelize the world. They had a job to uphold the truth of the one God, but they were not given an evangelistic commission, and they didn't do it. And when the Lord Jesus himself came, he didn't do it. He told them at one point, "Now go out on a preaching tour, but don't go into any Gentile cities." And he himself only went out of the country once, and then a woman came to him with a sick child, and he was very reluctant to help her. And he expressed that reluctance. But somehow that has to do with Satan's authority over the Gentiles and the fact that the Gentile nations had rejected God, and God had given them up, as it says in the book of Romans, to go downhill into their own way. But now the cross is going to change that. The cross is going to break the power of Satan, the authority of Satan over the Gentiles. And as soon as the Lord Jesus rises from the dead, he starts preaching his great commission. "Go you into all the world and make disciples of every nation." But he starts out by saying, "All authority is given unto me, both in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore." All authority has been given unto me. And I don't believe he would have said that before the cross. I think he is expressing the victory that was won at the cross, the breaking, the cracking of the power of Satan over the Gentiles, and the reclaiming of the Gentiles for the Lord Jesus. And so you have then the Great Commission. Once in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke, once in John, and once in Acts, always after the resurrection, before the ascension. And you have the book of Acts tracing through the story of how the apostles had to come to grips with the fact that God meant business about saving Gentiles, and the Jews weren't going to have it all for themselves any longer. The reluctance toward the Gentiles is going to come to an end. All authority is given unto me. And so then the Lord says in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now this is not a statement that everyone is going to be in heaven. The Lord himself said that the great majority of people are on a broad road that leads to destruction, and only a few find the narrow road to life. He never taught that all people would eventually end up in heaven. But what he's saying here is that all people will be able to come by way of the cross, all the Gentiles. It's not that all people will be saved without exception, but that they'll be saved without distinction, Jew and Gentile alike, and all will be able to come. Jesus loves all the people of the world. We used to live in Newfoundland and do a lot of work with children, you know, in our early days of evangelistic work. And there's a song, "Jesus Loves the Little Children," and the Newfoundlanders had their own version of it. English, Irish, Scotch, and Jew, and the Newfoundlander too. That was their horizon. But the principle was there, you see, that there was an outreach to everybody. We sang that in a hymn this morning, a beautiful song. "He is Lord." Listen to the last stanza. "Satan's forces crumble like a mighty wall. A stone that held the Lord in was rolled aside. The Prince of Life in glory was lifted over all. Now earth and heaven echo with the cry, 'He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord.' Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And so the great message of the gospel became a message for the Gentiles, and the Lord, who probably did not interview those Greeks at that time, was going to do the thing that they absolutely needed, without which it would be pointless to talk to him. He is Lord. And someday every knee, and every tribe and tongue and nation, people will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's John chapter 12. May the Lord bless his word. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the triumph of the Lord Jesus. We remember that one time the devil came to him and he said, "All these kingdoms I will give to you if you fall down and worship me, for this has been delivered to me, and I can give it to whomsoever I want." And the Lord didn't deny that he had the right to make that offer. But 3.5 years later, the Lord changed that whole picture by laying down his life. And now we go into all the world to preach the gospel. We thank you in Jesus' name. Remember to get one of those Daniel courses if you'd like to have one. And there's a few brochures there from Emmaus and the back post.